Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Would you stand, please, the rest of you Christians and those who are not yet, still processing. I want to read to you out of the book of Job, and we stand for honoring the word of God, not for any other reason. Job chapter 1, it says, there once was a man named Job. Now, you know you're in trouble on a Sunday morning when the whole reading's out of the book of Job, okay? Who lived in the land of Uz, and he was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, 500 female donkeys. He also had many servants. He was, in fact, the richest man in that entire area. Job's sons would take turns preparing feasts in their homes, and they would also invite their 3 sisters to celebrate with them. When these celebrations ended, sometimes after several days, Job would purify his children. He'd get up early in the morning and offer a burnt offering for each of them. Job said to himself, perhaps my children have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts. Maybe he got a little tipsy, did something silly. And so he did this to try to cleanse their sin. This was Job's regular practice. One day, the members of the heavenly court came to present themselves before the Lord, the angels, etc. It says, the accuser, Satan, the term Satan actually means accuser or adversary, came with them. Where have you come from? The Lord asked Satan. Satan answered the Lord, I have been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on. And then the Lord asked Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? Sometimes being noticed by God, it can be challenging. He's the finest man in all the earth. He's blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil. Satan replied to the Lord, yeah, but Job has good reason to fear God. You have always put a wall of protection around him and his home and his property. You've made him prosper in everything he does. Look how rich he is. But reach out and take away everything that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. All right. You may test him, the Lord said to Satan. Do whatever you want with everything he possesses, but don't harm him physically. So Satan left the Lord's presence. Father, speak to us today out of your word. Shape our hearts and our minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I've been dealing with a series, just a short one, 3 parts, and today we conclude that. So if you've missed the first 2, just to give you a real quick pickup, it's entitled God Struggles. We talked about Jacob, who struggled with the issue of acceptance, both in God and of man. Eventually his name is changed after he literally has a struggle with a person who appears to be, follow my language, a pre-incarnate representation of Christ. In other words, Christ has always been. He was at the creation of the world. He's enfleshed as Jesus in the incarnation in the New Testament. But there's different points where a being shows up that seems to be also God in the flesh in some fashion. And so there's this wrestling that he has with this individual and that appears to be God or Christ at that point. In the struggle, there's a point in time where he's renamed from Jacob, which meant deceiver, to Israel, which means one who struggles with God. But the direct translation is actually God struggles, implying that either God struggles with us, or more likely that we all have certain things that we struggle with God about. We all have God struggles. In Jacob's case, it was acceptance. His God struggle was that he didn't believe God accepted him, and he knew certain relatives and family didn't. Eventually, that's resolved, and he rests in the realization that God does accept him, which he does. He accepts us where we're at. He does not leave us where we're at, but he meets and accepts us where we're at. And then he moves to transform and change us. Next person we talk to is Joshua, and Joshua has taken over from Moses, so now he's a new leader taken over from an epic leader. And they're now changing from desert warfare into going up against major cities, a different type of warfare. A lot of fear involved with that, a lot of trepidation, a lot of expectations. And he encounters someone called the commander of the Lord's army, who again appears to be some representation of Christ because he's told to take off his sandals like the burning bush moment with Moses because he's on holy ground. There's some understanding of this. And he says, "Are you for us or against us?" And the response is neither. And the question mark is not, you know, is God for us or against us? The question is, are we for God? Are we following what he wants and aligning with where he is at? And in the midst of all that fear was the struggle of trust. Do we really trust God? And if we do trust him, then the fear sets aside. We can trust his promises and trust him even when we don't understand perhaps why we have to do what he's asking us to do, like march around a city, you know, seven times and blow trumpets and yell and hope that it'll fall down. Today we're going to be talking about, strangely enough, humility. And hopefully you'll understand that as we go along into this conversation. Look at Job, and we know that he's mostly known for suffering. That's what he's understood to be. There's a couple of things we can understand. He was from the land of Uz, which we believe to be probably Saudi Arabia. That plus other items here make it clear to us that Job is not an Israelite. He's a Gentile, like the majority of us that are probably in this room. But he was someone who had a relationship with God and feared God. It's clear that he's an extremely wealthy individual. He has all sorts of things that are listed here from the teams of oxen and camels and everything else, and so he's very well off. Something has drawn the attention of not just God, but of Satan to this individual. Satan wants to create discord and distraction. This is his MO. This is what he loves to do. And for some reason that we'll find as we go along in this conversation, he centers it on Job. And as we end this conversation, he's able to touch and take away anything that's there. And as a result, everything is eventually taken away. Now, you know you're in trouble when, if you have a Bible that breaks things down to headers sometimes. In this section here in chapter 1, there's a section that breaks it down as the first test or Job's first test. You always know you're in trouble when it lists there's a first test because that implies that there is a second test or more coming down the pike. And so this is the first test. And the first one is that everything except his physical health is taken away. There's a whole slew of issues that take place from people coming along. There's a group of people called the Sabaeans. They attack and they steal all of his oxen and donkeys and kill a bunch of his people. And then there's a fire that falls from the sky and it burns up all the sheep along with some more servants. The Chaldeans attack, and they steal his camels, and then even more servants. Being servants for Job is kind of like the red shirt in Star Trek. You're going to die, okay? And so they're all being wiped out and taken out at this point in time. And then worse upon worse, because now the wealth is gone, but hey, I've got my kids still at least. Well, the kids are having their annual or regular party in one of the guy's house, and there's a mighty wind, a tornado comes in and wipes out the house and kills all of its kids off. I don't know if you guys had this experience, but a number of us were in the office here this past week when suddenly our phones and our watches and everything's going off saying there's a tornado. I've never had my phone and my watch tell me where to go and what to do, you know? I mean, but it was something that was seen in the area here. And so we immediately went into the basement of the church. We do not have a basement, okay? And so we just waited to die. No, we took what cover we could at the time, and it turned out not to be an issue. But in this case, it was, and their watches and their phones were not powered up, and so they all died, got wiped out. And so he is left with literally nothing by the time this is all done, and as far as materialistically and people-wise. He makes a really incredible statement at this point in time, one of the all-time classic statements, Job chapter 1, verse 21. "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He's still in a place spiritually, interestingly enough, and gives one of the classic lines of how to respond to suffering and challenge. I said everything was taken away from him, relationally and materially. Well, not totally relationally. His wife was still there. And normally you'd think this was a good thing. But her advice is, look at old man, just curse God and die. Everything's gone. You lost it all. Curse him and die. And his response to that is, I'm so glad I married you as a woman of faith to encourage me this time. That's extra biblical. It's in the other translation. He says, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept a good from God and not trouble? And all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So he's moving through the loss of things. He's moving through the loss even of his children, which is a devastating element. But as we said, there's a first test, so now there's a second test. And things get, if it could even be possible, more personal. In Job chapter 2, Satan pops up again and says, okay, look, he's hanging on to you because, the stuff's been taken away. But verse 4, flies the Lord skin for skin. Man will give up everything he has to save his life. But reach out and take away his health, and he will surely curse you to your face. All right. Do with him as you please, the Lord says to Satan, but spare his life. So Satan left the Lord's presence, and he struck Job with terrible boils from head to foot. He attacks him even more severely. Why is Satan so interested in Job? There's something more than just a little bit of a contest between God and him. There's something deeper. But now he's afflicted with boils from head to foot. He's got a skin condition that leaves him terribly tortured. At this point in time, there are three friends of his that show up. And when they show up, they start off really good because they show up and it says that for a week, they said nothing. They just sat with him. When someone's suffering, when there are difficult, painful moments in individuals' lives, many times the best thing that you can do is show up and don't say anything, just be there. There was a family, a man that lost his child that I heard about years ago, and he was in the Chicago area, and a friend of his shows up, flies in from out of state, goes in a hotel room there, and then just texts him, just look at, I'm in this room, I'm in this hotel, I'm not invading your suite, I'm just here for you, and if you want me, I'll be there in a second, if you want to stop over, I'm just here. And he just was present, but didn't say anything. Being present can mean a lot. And so for a week, these guys are just hanging there, and then, or for a couple days, they're hanging there, and then what happens is they start to speak. And then it kind of falls apart. Because they basically are saying, okay, Job, we know God's just. You're doing a lot of suffering. We think it's related to your own personal sin. You've done something wrong. And why don't you just tell us what it is, get it off your chest, confess it to God, and this whole thing can get over with. Okay, when someone's suffering, they're already dealing with a lot of emotional trauma and other things. And sometimes suffering is because of our sin. Sometimes it's not, and it can become something completely different. For example, when Jesus is addressed with this at one time in John chapter 9, verse 2 and 3, with a blind man, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, it really sucks to think that your life just might be an example for somebody else, but in this case, it was. And in Job's case, the same thing seems to have applied as well. And so these friends are talking in a way that are not helping at all. When I was in college, I've said this before, but when I was in college, I was dating a girl whose younger sister, a little girl, 3 or 4 years old, was dying of leukemia. And as she was dying of leukemia, people were coming to her parents. Her father was one of the deans at our Christian college, a devout family. And they had people that came and tried to comfort them, but also challenged, saying, well, what sin do you have in your life that you should confess that your little girl is dying? It was one of the most disgusting displays of fake piety that I've ever seen. These men were doing the same thing. In the whole process of this, they begin to sort things out. And we don't know for sure how long Job's pain and suffering went on. It was at least several weeks. It took over a week, it looks like, for these guys to gather and find to get to Job. It may have been a few weeks. It could have been as long as a couple of months, certainly no more than a year. So the idea that there's just the eternal suffering of Job, it was for a segment of time, which doesn't make it any less painful. And you don't know what's going to end when you're in the middle of it. But I want you to catch this for a minute. He was incredibly blessed financially, relationally, in every way for decades, and then had several weeks, several months, perhaps, of real testing and trial and pain. Some of that, granted, will never go away. Losing a child, losing family like that doesn't ever go away. But then after that, there's a restoration. It says that his family members, his brothers and sisters came and gave things of gifts to Job to restore him financially, underwrote him again, and he once again becomes wealthy, prosperous, other children are born, and there's healing that goes into play. So for a segment of time only this happens. Now, before we end this service today, in this gathering, I want to walk you through a different experience than you normally would have in a service like this. It's going to require you to quiet yourself, my hope is to establish a time when, like Job eventually has, as we see, a conversation with God, that you can have this morning a bit of a conversation with God. Because you see, this whole book begins with Satan having a conversation with God, but it ends with God having a conversation with Job. And so I give you an alert to that, but it'll be dependent upon the degree to which you are going to be open to this. Job is being attacked by Satan. Why? Well, Satan likes to cause issues between God and men. Yeah, that's kind of his thing. He loves discord. He loves dissension. He loves doubt. He loves all these whole things. Back in the garden, did God really say? All this stuff is his MO. But he got tossed out of heaven, not for causing trouble. He got tossed out of heaven for a very specific issue. He was tossed out of heaven over the issue of pride. He says, I want to sit on the throne of God. I want the angels to praise me. I'm the best and the brightest. I'm greater than God. Jake just prayed something here, if you caught that I found interesting. You can say that in first service. Second service, God be with us when we have something effective, like when we don't see how we can achieve this or do this. And then he caught himself. He says, and God particularly be with us when we think we can do these things. Pride is one of the riskiest issues that we can deal with. There's a movie ways back that has Al Pacino playing Satan, and he seduces this young lawyer, and it goes through the whole thing, and at the very end of it, he finally denies the what Satan's doing for him, and immediately everything unwinds, and it goes back to the original courtroom at the beginning of the thing. Time is back here again, and he's won his cases coming out, and Satan again is challenging him, but he actually sees it somehow. He doesn't know what's happened, but he moves past the challenge. And then another guy catches him and says, hey, I'd like to talk to you about your story. I want to hear your story. It's good to have that kind of thing and have guts. So he goes, no, it's good. And then, no, really, it's a incredible story. He says, well, okay, let's meet in my office tomorrow. And as he walks away, the newsman morphs into Al Pacino and says, yeah, pride, definitely my favorite sin. You know that he's going to trap him again. Job's being attacked by Satan for a very specific reason. Why is he zeroing in on Job? We find out because there's a fourth friend that he has, Job, a guy named Elihu, who's younger than the rest, so he stays quiet while everyone's talking. But after hearing these guys windbag for a while, he finally jumps in and says, you guys are way off the mark. And he begins to talk for several chapters to Job. What he comes down to basically says is this, you've done what's right. Yes, you've been a godly man, righteous man. But you, Job, have a bit of pride in you. You have some pride. Job 33, verses 12 through 13. But you are wrong, guys, and I'll show you why. And you, particularly Job. For God is greater than any human being. So why are you bringing a charge against him? Why say he does not respond to people's complaints? 34 verses 14 and 15. If God were to take back his spirit, withdraw his breath, all life would cease. All humanity would turn again to dust. We are maintained totally and completely by God's grace. And he says, you have a bit of pride in you. Something has slipped in, this righteous man. And it's really interesting because God later rebukes these three friends, but he never rebukes Elihu. Mickey was pointing that out to me. He starts off with, shall we accept Job from good from the Lord, not trouble? But then he lets these other influences and his need to self-justify cause him to drift from that truth. What causes us to do the same? Elihu points out that if God took back his spirit, his breath, everything would cease in a moment of time. There was a movie. Actually, it was a movie at one point. At one point, originally, it was a musical. I don't know how many of you have ever heard or seen the musical Camelot. Just curious, Camelot, anybody seen that one? A very small group. Oh, my gosh, we're going to have to play the entire movie someday, okay? Camelot is about King Arthur. And it's an incredible musical, my favorite one probably until Les Miserables came out or so. It's the story of King Arthur and his knights and the whole story and all. It's all with music, some great music. There's one time when Lancelot is coming from France and he's going to join King Arthur's round table. And he's heard about it and he's a great knight, so he's going to come. And he sings this song called C'est moi, which means it is I or it is me. And one of the verses only is he's singing along as he's riding towards Camelot. The soul of a knight should be a thing remarkable. His heart and his mind as pure as morning dew. With a will and a self-restraint that's the envy of every saint. He could easily work a miracle or two. To love and desire, he ought to be unsparkable. The ways of the flesh should offer no allure. But where in the world, is there in the world, a man so untouched and pure? Somewhat. He goes on, c'est moi, c'est moi. I blush to disclose, I'm far too noble to lie. That man in whom those qualities bloom, c'est moi, tis I. I've never strayed from all I believe. I'm blessed with an iron will. Have I been made the partner of Eve? We'd be in Eden still. C'est moi, the angels have chose to fight their battles below. And here I stand as pure as a prayer, incredibly clean with virtue to spare, the godliest man I know. C'est moi. It's an hysterical song, as obviously all of you see. His self-pointing, the pride, the arrogance, this is the item that was dancing around the edges of who was Job. The issue of humility is the quality or condition of being humble. Freedom from pride and arrogance, lowliness of mind, a modest estimate of one's own worth, a sense of one's own unworthiness through imperfection and sinfulness. The word comes from Latin humilitas, which means lowness or insignificance. It's derived from humilis, meaning humble, which is related to humus, which means the word for earth. One writer says, ego builds a cardboard fortress that humility must every day tear down. Pride, arrogance, in contrast to humility, c'est moi, c'est moi, tis I. There was a guy named Nick Walenda. He's still alive, still operating today, still doing what he does. He's known as a daredevil trapeze artist, comes from a long line of trapeze artists and those who challenge fate. Two of his feats were seen by a billion people across the world. In 2012, Walenda walked a tightrope across Niagara Falls. In 2013, Walenda became the first person to high wire walk across the Grand Canyon. I've come up to the Grand Canyon the first time I came to it. I had a sense of vertigo just at the vastness of it. He walked on a thin wire across that. Walenda knows that he can be tempted by pride with the billions and huge crowds that follow him and lift him up. And so when the media fades away, he engages every time in a very simple spiritual discipline. He walks where the crowds have just stood that watched him, and he quietly, when everybody is gone, he quietly picks up the trash that's been left behind. Walenda wrote this. He said, quote, my purpose is simply to clean up after myself. The huge crowd left a great deal of trash behind, and I feel compelled to pitch in. Besides, after the inordinate amount of attention I sought and received, I need to keep myself grounded. I thought that was kind of funny. Trapeze, grounded. Anyways. 3 hours of cleaning up debris is good for my soul. Humility does not come naturally to me. If I have to force myself into situations that are humbling, so be it. I know that I need to get down on my hands and knees like everyone else. I do it because it's a way to keep from tripping. As a follower of Jesus, because he's a Christian, I see him washing the feet of others. I do it because if I don't serve others, I will be serving nothing but my ego. In Romans chapter 12, Paul tells us, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you know about God's will. Because of the privilege and authority, he says, I've given to each of you this warning. Don't think you're better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. To be humble is to know who you really are. It's not putting yourself down and depressing yourself or being dishonest in a certain way about any skill set or gifting, but it's known for who you are, honestly, including faults and failures, and in relationship to others, to be thinking of them first. In James chapter 4, verses 5 and 10, it says, do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the spirit he's placed within us should be faithful to him. And he gives grace generously. As the scriptures say, and he quotes Proverbs here, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Reach for him. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you've done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. What he's saying in this point of time is saying that look at, be honest. In relationship to a holy God, we are not holy. In relation to a righteous God, we're not righteous. Don't wrap your pride up. Don't get caught up in those insecurities. Humble yourself before God. Come close to him. But it begins by saying, resist the devil. Resist him and push back. The pride was in the idea for Job that he had a right to challenge God in his actions. He had been given so many blessings. And now that those were retracted from him in this window of time and testing, he questions God. There's a physical ailment, and so now he's questioning God. Something critical is starting to take place. Satan started this thing, but he had a purpose. We live today in an extremely rebellious society. Even our own identity, even our own gender, we say, we decide, we choose. God, you didn't make us. We get to make those decisions. The reactions against political authority or police authority or parental authority or spiritual authority, we throw it all off. Do we want God because of who he is? Or is it because of our stuff and because of our self and our health? In Job's case, there was something else happening. Sometimes all the suffering happens because we sin. Sometimes it's because we're in a sinful world and difficult things just happen, or we get in the way of sinful people and things and it's acted out on us. But sometimes God is trying to get the last vestige of something out of us. And so in the 38th chapter, God lays out to Job why all this is taking place. Why was Satan doing it? Because Satan at his core is rebellion and pride. And he saw in Job the possibility that he could be turned and have a kindred spirit and drawn away as one more way to undermine God. And so he's dwelling on this and he damages him. He takes from him and he puts him in the situation. And Job, who starts off by saying, God gives and takes away, starts seeing, wait a minute. Everything's gone. All this is gone. Why? Maybe God, you have no, what? And he starts to question. And the small bit of pride that had always been there now starts to work up. And Satan's sitting here going, okay, one more. The rebellion is just about to grow bigger and bigger. And then in a flash of moment of time, the tables are turned on Satan. Because God finally enters the chat. He rebukes the three friends, not Elihu, but the three friends. and he challenges Job directly. Theodore Roosevelt used to make the statement, I reverently invoke for my guides the direction and favor of Almighty God. He pursued the things of God. He had a view of God that was very vast and big. He used to entertain diplomatic guests at the White House. And it said that he was fond of taking them into the backyard at the end of the day. And as the president stood gazing at the night sky, all eyes would eventually join with him in gazing upward. In those days, there was no light pollution. So the stars were brilliant and vivid, undimmed by the city lights. And the magnificent display, he said, of God's brilliant creation would overcome the party as they paused and looked up. After a long moment, Mr. Roosevelt would say, "Gentlemen, I believe we are now small enough. Let's go home and go to bed." We need to pause and consider God and consider what one writer put is real humility. What is humility? It is that habitual quality whereby we live in the truth of things. The truth that we are creatures and not the creator. The truth that our life is a composite of good and evil, light and darkness. The truth that in our littleness, we have been given extravagant dignity. Extravagant dignity. Humility is saying a radical yes to the human condition. I can't recreate the conversation that Job had with God. You can read about it in the 38th chapter. All I can do is in these closing moments is give you the opportunity for you to come near to God, and in so doing, find him coming near to you. And so in these closing moments, I want you to hear and have a reading of the 38th chapter, God's response to Job, that crushes the pride right out of him, that denies Satan his prize. And Job finishes the test in a proper and healthy, good fashion. And so, Father, I pray in these closing moments that even as you met with Job, that his good and open hearts would be present here today to hear your word and to have a conversation with you and meet with you in these closing moments. And aside from everything else said today, to hear your voice. Job draws close to God, and as he does, God draws close to him. And they have a conversation. And by the time the conversation is done, the rebellion is over. Satan has slinked away without a prize. Because this is the response of Job. I know that you can do anything, he says in chapter 42, and no one can stop you. You asked God, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I. Semwa. It is I. I was talking about things I knew nothing about. Things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen and I will speak, and I have some questions for you and you must answer them. Job's response is, I had only heard about you before, but now I've seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. The last vestige of pride melts away. The testing is over, and true humility lodges itself forever within the heart of Job, and he goes down in history as God restores him. This morning, in this closing moment, you have the opportunity to yourself decide the rebellion. In just a few minutes of time, we will finish and we'll walk away from this gathering. You can hold on to that pride that says that you're the center of the universe. You can hold on to that self-justification. You can hold on to those things that cause you to strike out at others, to be resentful, to be arrogant. Or you can take the moment offered to you by God this morning, and that's to surrender that, to lay it all down, to ask for forgiveness and repentance, to find in the dignity of being a human being that proper vestige of true humility that acknowledges the Creator while still acknowledging the dignity that He gives to each human being. There'll be those available up front to pray afterwards, but you don't need to go to them for that prayer. That's something you can do. And it begins as simple as just asking forgiveness, repenting of what's in place, and then acknowledging that Christ came and died for us on a cross, that price paid for our sin in some fashion, and accepting that. So I offer you that before we leave here today. We have this closing prayer, and I'm going to ask that you exit quietly and thoughtfully, or stay. Job won his contest. Whether you do or not is really up to you. Would you stay with me, please? Father, we come before you in this moment of time, critical for some present, perhaps. And Lord, we lay this last struggle down. We no longer will struggle with you over pride. We'll embrace the humility of what it means to be a human being in your creation, treasured and valued by you, but still not God, but rather created being. And so, Lord, even in the midst of the suffering, even in the midst of whatever loss we've incurred, even in the midst of whatever's been taken from us, we still seek your face, and we strive to draw near to you. And for those that would do that this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would meet them even as they draw near to you, even as you did for Job, that you continue to shape us as your church and as your people. Go with us even as we would leave this place, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.